Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Well, a big welcome to church from me. You're at Hills Baptist Church this morning. If you weren't sure, we're at Verdun. My name's Luke, I'm the campus pastor, and it's a privilege to be with you this morning. It's a privilege to open the Word and to start a new series with you today. We're going to be journeying for the next 9 weeks, so you can mark those 9 weeks in your calendar and make sure you're here, in the book of Luke. And we're going to be picking up this key part of the book of Luke. It's in chapter 9, and sort of theologians kind of make the point that chapter 9 is the turning point of the story in the book of Luke. Up until that point, Jesus has been doing his thing. He's been doing miracles. He's been traveling around. He's been bringing proclamation of the gospel and liberation to the blind and the oppressed and the poor and all sorts of things like that. But in the book of Luke, chapter 9 is where one of his disciples in particular, Peter, declares who he is. He says, "You're the Messiah." And at the end of chapter 9, there's this line, and it says that Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. And from there, the story shifts, and it takes us on this journey from there, from that moment to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the resurrection, and then Luke continues his story in the book of Acts. We're going to pick up this point in chapter 9 where Jesus sort of tells his disciples what it actually will take to follow him, what it's going to cost to follow him to Jerusalem, what it's going to take to do the things that he does. Now, you may be aware this year we're sort of tracking through different parts of the Bible, but our theme that sits underneath all of it is this idea of being consecrated. That as God's people, then in the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and through the last 2,000 years of church history, God's people are called to be set apart. But not just set apart to be God's special people, set apart for a purpose. To bring his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so as we continue that sort of theme of consecration, we come to the book of Luke, which I'm very excited about. Personally, I think it's the best gospel. Now, when I was around 18 or 19, I read a book. Now, I'm a pastor, and if you weren't aware, and I get given, people think that pastors love Christian books. So I have been given many a Christian book over the years. In fact, I think I have more Christian leadership books than there are books of the Bible. And I'm going to be very honest with you. Most of those Christian books that I've been given sit lovely. They're color coordinated even on my bookcase. And that is where they stay. But every now and again, I do pick one up and I read them. And the reason I don't read many is just because there's too many and most of them just kind of say the same thing. And I think it's just American pastors feel the need to write books. But anyway, that's an aside. I read one when I was 18 or 19. So this is sort of a while ago now. And it was by an American pastor called Kyle Eidelman. And it was called Not a Fan. And in the book, he just basically spends 200 pages saying or differentiating between what he calls fans of Jesus and followers of Jesus. And when I was sort of 18, 19, and I read this book, it actually had a profound impact on my life. Because I realized that for the first sort of 18 or so years of my life, my Christian story, I developed into quite a big fan of Jesus. I really liked who he was. I liked what he was on about. But if I was honest with myself, I probably wasn't really a follower. And this pastor, he kind of spends time differentiating, and he says things like this: fans are those who love the Jesus that blesses them, Followers are those who love the Jesus that changes them. Fans are religious. Followers are relational. Fans follow the pattern of this world. Followers are submitted and obedient to Jesus. Fans cheer him for his miracles, but they also jeer him on the cross. Essentially, the question he's asking is, are you part of the crowd of people that followed Jesus and like what he's about, or are you one who would push close enough to touch him, but also to be transformed by him? And it was a very formative book for me because I think I'd equated following Jesus with external performance. I'd equated being a Christian with a behavioral code, more so than I'd equated being a Christian with an internal change, but also a relationship with a God who desperately wants relationship. I'd been following Jesus inaccurately, I would say. I had an idea of who he was, and that's who I pursued. Now, one of the problems that I think so many of us have is we don't spend enough time in the Word, and so we have an idea of who Jesus is, and our idea of who Jesus is based on largely who we hope he is, based on who we hope we are. And we sort of form this idea of who Jesus is based in our own image, ultimately, and we follow him, and we find him less than satisfactory, so we stop following him. I'd been following Jesus very inaccurately, and I was a combination of exhausted, proud, guilty, and probably on the verge of depression. Now, Carl Eidelman writes this, and it'll be on the screen. He says, fans of Jesus sooner or later find themselves exhausted. Fans grow tired of trying to maintain an outer appearance that doesn't match an inner passion. They find themselves weary of trying to keep all the rules in hopes of somehow earning God's favor. And I want you to know, before we go any further, that Jesus came to free you from religion. To those who have been hauling around a long list of rules, to those who have been pretending to be more than they really are, that's the one that got me. To those who were weighed down with fear and guilt of religion, to all the fans worn out on religion, Jesus invites you to follow him. Is this you? If it is, I'll lend you that book. But so often, an encounter with Jesus or a conversion moment does not produce a life of good fruit. How many of us would say, oh, I'm a Christian, I made a decision once? Fans cannot stick out the long obedience, but followers know there is no other life. So as we enter into this new series in the book of Luke, I want to ask you, are you a follower or are you a big fan? The siren call of the world seeks to distract our pursuits from those intended by God, urging us to focus only on our observable reality. And Jesus acknowledges that a person can gain the whole world, but this pursuit leads to the forfeiting of our soul. That a person can hear the good news, but subsequently be choked out by the worries, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. And the subtle rewiring of our minds is a key strategy used by Satan to counterfeit God's kingdom. Christians are vulnerable whenever our exposure is primarily to the voice of our culture rather than our Creator. So in this series, based on Luke, we will look at the dichotomy of earthly and heavenly pursuits and explore our purpose in the kingdom of God. Jesus announced that his kingdom is established through the proclamation of the gospel and the liberation of the oppressed, but he clarifies that entering his mission is not for the faint of heart. It requires a daily denial of self and a willingness to enter the pain and the mess of the world, shamelessly declaring Jesus is King. So this key passage, and I will get to it in a minute, but it sits within the broader narrative of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He's predicted his death. He's told his disciples, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He has asked his disciples who they believe he is. And Peter says that you are God's Messiah. And it's in this context that he says this in Luke 9, 23 to 27. It'll be on the screen. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And he says this to them knowing full well where he's going, knowing full well that this idea of taking up a cross is not just a sort of a metaphorical kind of nice idea, that he will in fact take up a cross, that he'll carry it through the crowd that had cheered for him, that now jeer him, and that that cross would be his death. Will you follow me, he says? Will you deny yourself? Will you give your life, or will you seek to cling to it and build it up for yourself? So I've got three questions for us today to frame where we're going. And as usual, I'm going to start with the problem, and then I'm going to work our way to Jesus' solution. So three questions. What stops us following Jesus? Two, where are we going? As in, what are we actually meant to be following Jesus for and into? And three, what gives us the power to follow? Let's pray. Father God, your word is good. And I pray that as we unpack it, as we look across different parts of Luke and other scriptures today, that you would speak your truth into our hearts. You would help us to see that we just so desperately need you. And that in that we would see that you have given yourself to us. So Lord, I pray that you would move, you would speak, that every good word that's from you would land where it needs to land, and anything that's of me would fall away. We shall ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what stops us from following? Now, it's probably a different answer for every single person in the room, but Jesus kind of encapsulates this when he tells the parable of the sower. Now, you may know this one. There's a sower. This is in Luke 8, and he sows seed in four fields. And today, we're only going to focus on one, because I'm talking about the problem. So he says this, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And then I'll just jump down to verse 14. Jesus explains, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Now, I have to be honest with you. I have a confession this morning. I'm not a very good gardener. I come from a long line of farmers and gardeners, and I am a disappointment to my forefathers. When I meet that great crowd of witnesses, I think I'll have some explaining to do. Now, I have a strict rule when it comes to presents. Well, I have two. One is no Christian books. The other is no plants. Now, people think it's lovely to give you an indoor plant, but that's a gift that has a heavy weight attached to it. It's not a gift, it's a burden. No plants. The number of times someone has given me the thoughtful gift of a plant and I have just slowly killed it is getting ridiculous. And initially I tried not to kill them, but they just kept dying. So now if someone gives me a plant, I just put it there and I just leave it there and it dies. Last year my dad bought me an unkillable, he said it's unkillable, an unkillable plant in a pot, and he just put it in the backyard and he said, just don't do anything, it will survive. Well, we'll see. But as a terrible gardener, there's been many times where I've come upon a weed problem or a pest problem far too late. Now, at the front of our house, we have this fern bush that sort of comes around the side of our deck. And probably after we'd lived there for about 4 years or so, I realised that the fern bush, I sort of stopped and looked at it one day, and I realised the fern bush was not just a fern bush. It was also covered by a thorny, creeping vine with beautiful white flowers, might I add, but that vine was choking out the ferns and was killing them. It was stealing its moisture, and slowly but surely it was actually overcoming this fern, and the fern was being replaced by this, what I now know is a weed, I thought it looked quite nice, creeping vine. And as I tried to sort of pull it out, one, it scratched me because weeds have very good self-defense. But so I put some gloves on and tried again. And I realized it was so entangled with this fern, even sort of under the ground into its roots. It was so tied up in it that to actually get all of the vine out, I had to probably kill about half of the ferns. I had to rip out half of the good plant to get rid of the bad plant. And then sure enough, a year later, the vine had come back, but we're a little more under control now. I just call Dad and he comes and fixes it. But it reminds me of what Jesus says in this passage, because he says the seed is planted into this field and there's thorns there, but it says they grow up with them. So it's not that the seed lands among fully grown thorns and then sort of has to fight for life. It's that the gospel in you grows up alongside all of these other things that are competing at the root cause for life. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce speaks of small sins that will eventually consume us. He writes, and I think it should be on the screen, he says this: hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day where you can no longer, because there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing that will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. These are some of the thorns of which Jesus speaks. This weed, they start small, a bud, a seed planted next to the gospel, but they grow up and they choke and they overwhelm. But Jesus says the three things that this is. He says it's worries, and that makes sense intuitively to us, because we can see that worries are a problem and they distract us from the gospel and they turn our hearts to ourselves and not to the truth and all these sorts of things. But he also says riches and pleasures are included here. The pursuit of wealth, material things, power, influence, good food and drink, excess can all become things that kill us. But it's not just that. It's our desire for comfort, our desire for self-sufficiency, our desire for independence. They can all choke us out. They grow up alongside the gospel seed in us. And so often the things that take Christians out are not the worst things in life. I actually don't know many Christians who have fallen away from the faith because they've committed murder. But I know a lot that have fallen away because slowly, bit by bit, they've compromised on little things that over the course of a lifetime have become big. The things that will take us away from Jesus, they're often not the worst things, but they're often the second best things. The relationship, the home ownership dream, the kids, the job, hobbies, the good things that we should have in some way, shape, or form. But it's those good things that just so easily take the place of Jesus. So the first question I want to ask you, that I want you to actually answer, is what is growing up alongside the gospel seed in you? Now, if you haven't been a Christian for a long time, you'll actually find this really easy to answer, because you'll be just so aware. If you've been a Christian for decades, you're going to find this one really hard, because those things that grow up alongside, we have a really good way of defending them, explaining them, compromising on them, and even wrapping them up into the gospel to make them seem good. So what I want you to do today is ask the Holy Spirit to show you which of the worries, the riches, and the pleasures of your life are hindering your ability to follow Jesus. There will be something. So that's the problem. That's what stops us. Normally what stops us is in us. So that's the problem. The next question is, how do I follow Jesus accurately? As in, where are we going? What am I actually supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be following Jesus into? Now, if you grew up in church, like me, depending on the kind of church, you may have grown up with an understanding of following Jesus and Christianity that was fairly behavioral and maybe even procedural. As in, if I do X, Y, Z, God will love that, and then he will love me. And as long as I keep doing X, Y, Z, or at least as long as I appear to be doing X, Y, Z, I'm going to be okay. And a lot of very well-intentioned Christian parents and Christian Sunday school teachers have thought the first place to teach my young person about Jesus is the rules. They've just got to get the rules right. As long as they know what to do, they'll be okay. So don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, and all of the others. Get those things right, and then hopefully at some point they'll meet Jesus and have a relationship with him. Now, as a parent, that temptation is so real. But if so much of our Christian formation is learning and following the rules of Christianity and not engaging in the relationship that God has given us, then we are going to miss it. And we're going to raise Pharisees, not followers. And the problem is parents have been taught this way. So we've been taught this way, so we just do it reflexively. We teach our kids the rules, and then we lament when they don't follow them and they drift off. We go, what went wrong? So we focus too much on the rules. And we missed God's heart. And what we learn, what that does is it inadvertently flips the gospel story. It actually takes us back to the Old Testament and says God's approval is won by doing X, Y, Z. And we teach, and I'm not saying we do this on purpose, I certainly don't think that's true, but we inadvertently teach the next generation, and this just keeps going, that salvation is earned through good works. That is what we're teaching people. And if our focus is on how people look and how we look and how our kids look, they won't know Jesus. They will have an idea of Jesus. And their idea of Jesus will be someone who cares more about their behavior than them. Should we obey God? Yes, obviously. Should we follow the law that God gives? Yes, obviously. That's not the point. What we need to do is teach people to pursue a relationship with Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I follow Jesus? It's not actually by following rules. It's by following the person of Jesus. It's by accepting his total saving power and then letting myself be spurred on in grace to do the work that he did. Before he did his work, before he got started, this is what happens. He was baptized. This is Luke chapter 3 in the Jordan by John the Baptist. He's baptized. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. He hasn't done anything yet, okay? Jesus, he hasn't done a miracle. He hasn't preached the gospel. He hasn't done a thing. The book of Hebrews tells us what he's been doing is learning obedience. And what happens here is the heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, and this is what this voice said to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before he'd done a thing. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am pleased. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am pleased. And hearing that, knowing that, Jesus then goes. The first place he goes is into temptation. And he doesn't fall. One, because he's God. Two, because he knows who he is, that he's the Son of God, and that he is loved, and in him his Father is pleased. He didn't work to earn his Father's love. His sonship gives that to him. You are adopted into sonship, which means that you are loved and in you God is pleased, which means you can go and do from a place of security, identity, and get this one, rest. But you have to get the order right. If you think that your doing will please God, you've missed it. What pleases God is the identity that he has bestowed upon you. And you can't earn that. And for us that really do a good job, that's frustrating. For the professional Christians among us, that's a real challenge because we're pretty good. And the fact that I'm really pretty good and some of you really aren't, that's a joke. You know, that really bothers us because surely God must like me better because I behave better. No. He loves you because he's adopted you, because you're his son. I'll be modern about it. You're his daughter. And that's where his pleasure comes from. As a parent, when your children are really small, and they don't meaningfully contribute to the household, and they keep you up all night, and the demands upon you from them are very one-sided, if we're being honest. You know, if we're keeping receipts, it's not great. But your delight and your pleasure is in them, not because of what they do, but because of who they are, because they're yours. And that's how God feels about you as his son, as his daughter. He delights in you not because of your performance, but because you are his. I hope you've got that. So this happens, and then he goes, he's tested in the desert, and then he comes back, and it says this, we'll pick it up, Luke 4, 14 onwards. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Underline that, in the power of the Spirit. Jesus needed the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if Jesus has a mission statement, I think it's this. He came to bring gospel proclamation and liberation, to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, and to bring recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and to set the oppressed free. And he did this both in the physical and in the spiritual. Proclamation and liberation. And if you look at the pattern of Jesus' ministry from the Jordan to Calvary, you will see these two things again and again: gospel proclamation and gospel liberation. And this is where we're going. This is what we've been invited into. The things that Jesus did, they're the things he wants us to do as well. So how do I follow Jesus? Well, you do these things, and you do them wherever you are, in the workplace, the family, the school, the cafe, the library, the workshop, the field, wherever you work, you can bring gospel proclamation and the liberation of Jesus. And you say, "Well, that feels like Jesus stuff." Just in case you were thinking that, in John 14, Jesus said this, because I think maybe his disciples were wondering, do we really have to do what you did? In the upper room, before the Last Supper, before Gethsemane, Jesus says this to his followers, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name." So get that. Whoever believes in me will do greater works than me. But then he says, "I will do whatever you ask in my name." Don't get mixed up. He's still doing it. "So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." So if you're unsure about how to live the Christian life, if you're unsure where we're going, I'll give you just three really so easy things to do. Really simple. One, believe in Jesus. Two, look at what he did. And three, do it. Simple, right? Nope. That's all good. But how? How do I actually do what Jesus did? What actually gives me the power? What gives us, the church, the power to follow Jesus in the things that he did? So many fall away. So many leave. So many get distracted and choked out by sin. I've been really grieved this year by seeing so many Christian leaders, young and old, embroiled in scandals. It just feels inevitable that brings shame and disgrace to the name of Jesus. And it's probably important to note that Christians love a scandal. It's disgusting. We love a scandal in the church. Doesn't it make us feel good when other people stuff up? Especially if it's a church that we didn't like anyway. You know, it's one of those big American ones. We love it. But to presume that we could be free from that is, Well, it's the height of arrogance, really. Is it possible to not fall away? You know, when Tim Keller passed away a couple of years ago, one of the things that I was most excited about, and I'm not saying I was excited that Tim Keller died, but one of the things I was most excited about was that he had lived his life, done the work of ministry with his wife, Kathy, faithfully for decades, and there was no scandal. And I was so relieved, and I thought, now I can read his books, because he's been proven. That should be the rule, not the exception, for the Christian life. Is there something that can help us? A better question might be, is there someone that can help us? How do we get the power to actually do what Jesus has asked us to do? And to do it not just well for a month, but to do it for decades. Jesus begins his ministry with these words in the book of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is upon me. The Holy Spirit is at work in and through the Son of God to enact the Father's will on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I'm not going to take us down too much of a Trinitarian theology rabbit hole right now. But in simple terms, for Jesus, the fully man, fully God, to do what he did, he needed the power of the Holy Spirit working in him to do that. You, Christian person, if you are going to do what Jesus did, need the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through you to do that as well. We need him to help us. Now, I know Baptists can be a little bit Father, Son, and Holy Scripture with the Trinity, but we need the Holy Spirit. We need to engage with him regularly. I would say daily. We need him to help us. We need him to teach us. We need him to show us who Jesus is and teach us how to live. Now, I just want to read the first part of the book of Acts. Just three chapters. No, I'm kidding. Just eight verses. But I just want to show you a few things. So this is Luke, and he starts off, he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus taught and proclaimed. Jesus himself in John, in that upper room discourse where he's teaching them about what's to come, and he tells them the Holy Spirit's coming. He says, one of the things the Holy Spirit's going to do is show you, teach you the truth, show you who I actually am. It's the Holy Spirit who the disciples are to wait for, to be baptized in, to be immersed in. That's what Jesus says to them. It was the Holy Spirit who brings power to witness to the world who Jesus is. It is through the Holy Spirit that Jesus teaches his church. If you know who Jesus Christ is, it's because the Holy Spirit has shown you. It is in the presence, that word. If Jesus says to them, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit, it means that they will be. I mean, we're Baptists, we like baptism. We like the full immersion version. This is what he's saying. This is what it's going to be like when the Holy Spirit comes. You're going to be fully immersed in him. You can't be fully immersed in water and not get a bit wet. You can't be fully immersed in water and be unaware of the water. He says, you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And there'll be something about that experience that you will probably notice. It's in that presence that you will receive what you need so that you can do what God has for you to do. It is in the Holy Spirit. It is in the Spirit's power that you can do the things that God has asked you to do. So Jesus says to his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power, and from that point, you can go and be my witnesses. But if you try to be my witnesses without that kind of power, it is not going to work. Has anyone got a stick vacuum? You ever tried to vacuum the whole house on 10% battery? It is very ineffective. If Jesus says you will need his power to be his witnesses, that means you need his power to be his witnesses. To follow him, to do what he did. So it's after the disciples are baptized in the Holy Spirit that they begin to declare who Jesus is. So Peter gets up, Acts 2, and he preaches the first sermon of the church, I would say. And before this point, Peter's kind of, he's on the right track, but he gets it more wrong than right a lot of the time. But at this point, having been immersed in the Holy Spirit, he gets up and he preaches an incredible whole Bible sermon referring to the prophets and all sorts of things. And at that point, 3,000 people join the church. Something dramatically changed in Peter for him to be able to do that. He received the power he needed to do it. So it's after the disciples are baptized in the Spirit, after they are immersed in the Holy Spirit, after they receive the power they need from the Holy Spirit, that they begin to declare who Jesus is. And not only do they proclaim who he is, and Acts 2 tells us that every day in their homes in the temple courts, they proclaimed who he was, they also began to bring his liberation. Peter and John, that famous story where the beggar asks for money and they say, gold and silver, I have none, but in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And they start to do what Jesus did. And they're not doing that in their power. They're doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit, who the resurrected Jesus has sent them. Now, you may have heard this quote before. I've fixed it. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. Now, it gets attributed to Francis of Assisi. However, he didn't say that. It's, you know, how things just become true, but they're not. So this is one of those kind of myths. If you read anything St. Francis said or read any of his immediate biographers or contemporaneous scholarship, which I'm sure you all have, you've sort of gone back and read through the medieval literature of the church, you would find that, in fact, St. Francis is very unlikely to have said something like this. He was a prolific preacher. He would record, he would preach to anyone who would listen. He often preached to five different villages in a day. There's even a story where he preached in the forest to a wolf that kept eating people, and the wolf changed his heart and repented. Now, that's a great story. A donkey spoke in the Bible, so I'm open-handed with wolves converting. But the point I'm making is this. If what we're called to do is what Jesus did, which is proclaim the gospel and to bring liberation, and the way we do that is in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't preach the gospel, you can't proclaim the gospel without words. The gospel is words. No one has ever been converted without hearing the words, as far as I know. Happy to be proved wrong. Words are at the core of the good news. You hear news. You read news. Good works are too easy to misplace to something else. Some of the best doers of good works I know are not Christians. If there are no words, there is no news. So unfortunately for some of us, to follow Jesus is actually to get to a point where we can open our mouth and speak. To obey Jesus in this is how we follow him. And for some of you, you think, damn, I was really looking forward to just quietly going about my business, doing good things, and hoping someone would pick up on that and somehow come to faith. And there are definitely stories where someone will ask, hey, why are you such a good person? And that does open a door. But that's less likely, I think, than if you actually hear the good news. I assume that everyone here is a Christian today because at some point they heard that they heard the truth of the gospel. Now, so often our Christian tactic is this. I have a friend. I really want them to know Jesus. I know. I'll invite them to church, and hopefully the pastor does one of those good sermons where they kind of say it all right in the right way, and they don't mention any of, you know, those things. And they'll hear the gospel and they'll respond, and then all will be well. And that is a good hope, and hopefully that does happen from time to time. But if we are going to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and whole of life, then we all need to grow in our ability to proclaim the truth of the gospel. So I have two prayers for us this morning. We're gonna come into a sort of our closing time, so band can come up. But there are two things that I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to today. The first is this. If you feel like a powerless Christian, if you feel like a vacuum cleaner on 10%, and quite frankly, you just suck. That was really funny. Then the invitation for you today is to ask God, would you immerse me in your spirit? Because I need your power to do the work you've given me to do. Now, it's interesting to note, at this point, the gospel in the Gospels, in John, it says that Jesus has already breathed his spirit into the disciples. So they've actually already received the Holy Spirit. So what happens at Pentecost is not them meeting the Holy Spirit for the first time. It's a different sort of thing. It's the Holy Spirit coming on them in power, immersing them in his presence to give them the power they need to do the work that Jesus has for them to do. The Spirit is in us to show us who Jesus is, and the Spirit comes upon us in power so that we can do what he did. So that's the first thing. And I'm not going to, that's not going to look like, you know, we're not one of those churches. I'm not going to ask you to come up the front. I'm not going to start smacking you on the forehead so you fall down or anything silly like that. What that is the posture of your heart before God, wherever you are, to say, Lord, immerse me. Cover me. Fill me. And I'll tell you, probably the two most profound encounters that I've had with the Holy Spirit have not been in sort of a mass movement, crowd, youth group, church setting. They've been when I've just been on my own and I've cried out like that to God and he's met me there. So if you want someone to come and pray for you for that, I absolutely will. But I'm just the same as you. But it is my full belief that God wants to meet you where you are. So that's the first thing. The second thing is perhaps you feel like you need God to open your mouth so you can speak. Perhaps you've had so many times where you wish you'd said something. So many times where you wish you'd actually proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, spoken about his love and his grace and his freedom and his truth to someone, but you just haven't. Because maybe you're afraid or you feel like you don't have the right words and you'd rather say no words than the wrong words and send them down the wrong path. And so the second thing I just want to pray for us today is that God would give us a clarity of the gospel internally so that it can come out of our mouths externally. Jesus operated in his ministry from his position as a son. So you've got to know who you are. The gospel has to have actually changed your identity so that that can come out of you. So why don't you stand? I'm going to pray for both of those things over all of us. If you're like me and you like your body to mirror what's happening in your head and your heart, you could lift your hands or hold them out or whatever. If you're much more not like that, that's so fine as well. God made you and he knows you, and believe it or not, he can work with you how you are. So Father God, I just want to pray. I want to ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit on your church. Lord Jesus, we desperately want to follow you. You know, we really do. And we know we get distracted and caught up into all kinds of things, but at the foundation of it, Lord, we do want to follow you, but we need your power. We need your Holy Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Would you baptize? Would you immerse? Would you cover? Would you fill us? Would we know your power? Come, Holy Spirit. Would you meet us today? Lord Jesus, I pray you would bring a clarity to our hearts and to our minds. Lord, would you give us clarity and accuracy as to the gospel? And would you fill us with your power that we could open our mouths? Would you put your words in us so that we can open our mouths and declare who you are, just like those first disciples who, when immersed in the Holy Spirit, when baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoke out in languages they didn't know, declaring the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would do that in us, that we could speak out the truth of the gospel in ways that make sense to the people that are hearing. Lord, we want to follow you, but we need your power to do that. So as we come into this time, we're not going to rush. We'll have a couple of songs. If you're someone that feels like you need to come and kneel at the front and you want to do that, you can. If you're someone who would like a pastor, an elder to pray over you in these spaces, please do. You can. If you're someone who just wants to sit or stand and sing and pray and ask God, show me who you are, then do that. He's faithful. He wants to reveal himself to you. And he wants the world to know him. And he has chosen you to be the vehicle by which that happens. So as we sing, let's focus, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, and let's receive everything that he has for us.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.